All right. So as you already know, my name is Tim. I have the privilege of directing our youth here, and I also have the privilege of bringing the word and praying for us as we dive in. This passage is Psalm 14, and it actually starts, the title is A Portrait of Sinners. It feels like a don't shoot the messenger kind of psalm. So let's read this together. Please hear the word of the ever-living God. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt and do vile deeds. There is no one who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is one who is wise, one who seeks God. All have turned away, and all alike have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never understand? They consume my people as they consume bread. They do not call on the Lord. Then they will be filled with dread. For God is with those who are righteous. You sinners frustrate the plans of the oppressed, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that Israel's deliverance would come from Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. This is the word of God. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that every letter in it is relevant, is yours, and is useful. We thank you for difficult passages that remind us that you understand our difficulties. You understand the complexion and the complexity of the world. And Lord, you are bigger, and you are greater, and you are wiser, and you know us, and you know the beginning, and you know the end. So Lord, as we dive into this passage, open not just our hearts, but our minds to your spirit this morning, that we may learn more about you through this passage. We pray for anointing over Pastor Matthew and his tongue as he unfolds this for us and unpacks it. May he just get a special blessing upon him this morning. May his mind and his heart be opened and transformed as he leads us. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, knowing that you are a God who hears our prayers and loves to answer them. Amen.
Thank you so much, Brother Tim. Keep your Bibles open, as you always should on a Sunday morning, as we dive into God's Word. We are in a series taking us through the Psalms over these summer months. Maybe you're new to Grace, either here or on the live stream, and you're wondering why. Why would we spend a summer in the Psalms? Dale Ralph Davis is one of my all-time favorite writers. He has a way of taking, here's why, because he has a way of taking you through the scriptures and the Psalms in particular in an informal and conversational way. When I read Dale Ralph Davis, it's like I'm sitting on his front porch with him, and I've got a biscuit in one hand and a cup of coffee in the other, and he's just elucidating on the beauty of the Psalms and how it applies to the world in which I live and the life that I'm living, the journey that I'm on. It's what I love about him. One of his books on the Psalms is entitled, and this you're going to see the conversational approach. Here's the title of the book: Slogging Along in Paths of Righteousness. I share that with you because I think it absolutely nails why we are spending a summer in the Psalms. You see, as Yahweh's servants and children, we are called to live faithfully. In other words, We are to be led by God and willingly walk and live in the paths of righteousness, Psalm 23, for his name's sake. Further, that much of that living, if we're honest, is slow going. Right? It's slow going. We are slogging along, plodding along. But we've said this here before at Grace. I just want to be a good plodder. I bought a hat this week that says on it, plod. I saw that hat. I was like, that is my anthem. Yes. Should have been my anthem all along to just plod along, doing our best, right? We're doing our best to simply wade through what is often a whole bunch of trouble. Yes? And so here we are again on yet another Sunday morning, gathered together as God's people. I hope the reason that you're here is that you're looking for a little help. You're looking for a little help on, like, okay, that was a tough week. Monday's coming. And I need a little help because I feel like I'm wading through a whole bunch of trouble in my life right now. And I would love a little grace. And I would love a little good news. Well, that's what Psalm 14 has for you this morning. You've come to the right place. For in Psalm 14, I think that we find a story of scoundrels and saints and slogging along. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. You know, that way of saying it is a bit misleading for our time. You see, I think that we think of fools as intellectually deficient. Often when we say, you're just a fool, we're often speaking about their intellect. And then we hear of someone like that, we would call them foolish, saying something like this, there's no God. And we're likely very tempted to respond, well, duh, stupid is as stupid does. What else would an atheist be but a fool? Not believing that there is a God? I mean, I never really thought that atheists were all that smart in the first place. But that's not what David, nor the Bible in general, is communicating to us. You see, the fool here is neither ignorant nor an atheist. There were no atheists in David's time. They all believed in gods of one sort or another. Israelite, Moabite, Canaanite, whatever ethnicity or tribe, they all believed in gods. So we need to think about this word, fool. What is the fool really? And what does this statement that he's making truly mean? You see, Nabal, in the original Hebrew, the word for that's being translated in the CSB as fool, really had a connotation of a scoundrel. A rogue, Pastor Jim, a villain. The wisdom tradition and the history tells us that the scoundrel is the one who aggressively and intentionally flouts independence from the God who is Yahweh, from the one who created this world and wired his wisdom through it and has revealed that wisdom through his word and his commandments. This scoundrel is not intellectually deficient, but aggressively ungodly. He is anti-God, and he is a man of deep conviction. Do you see that? He says in his heart, which is the center of all that we are, there is no God. God is not here. In other words, he discounts God's activity in the world. For the denial of God here is not an absolute denial of God's existence, but a creedal statement that declares God is not important in my life. The fool, the scoundrel, shuts off any idea that there is any divine intervention in the affairs of this world. He rejects any notion that he has any personal accountability to God for his actions. He just doesn't believe that God is around or that God is involved. He has what one author calls a God in the gallery theology. Have you ever seen a gallery? Right? Like there's the lower, then you've got the first deck and an upper deck, but then way, way, way up top there is the gallery. That's the scoundrel. Believing that God is far removed from the stage on which he lives and operates. And we might ask, so what would be the natural outcome of a scoundrel believing that? Well, the psalmist tells us, corruption and vile deeds, that's what. He is the humanist, the secularist, living by his own rules, which all flow from this one rule: God is not here. You see, if you can find a way to reject God, then you can be God. And you can express your perverse piety through immorality. You can live with an absence of love for others, being only occupied with yourself and what you believe and what you define as truth and what you think is beautiful, right, and good. If this is you, you're a fool, a scoundrel, a rogue. And you might even be in the church, mimicking what looks like faith. But in the way that you live outside of this gathering on a Sunday morning or in your community group, in those other spaces of your life, you show your true self. You, albeit maybe quietly and privately, have a disregard for God. You seat him high in the gallery of your life. You ignore his commandments. You don't care for his people. You don't proclaim his message. You don't advance his kingdom. And you disregard his expectations of you. As Tremper Longman reflects, three phrases here in the psalm describe this scoundrel and his conviction that God is not here, is not involved. First, he's corrupt, signifying his ruinous and destructive acts. Second, he is vile, referring to the detestable acts done out of a complete disregard for the majesty of God's kingdom and revealed law. Third, the summary statement we see, there is no one who does good, shows the absence of any kind of godliness in his life. Therefore, this scoundrel, this rogue, isn't someone to be mocked. He's not someone to be made fun of or to act dismissive towards. Like, oh, he's such a silly fool. This rogue is dangerous. This is the kind of villain that DC Comics would love to have in their storyline. And it's worse than we thought when we read on in the psalm, because there isn't just one scoundrel discovered by King David or by the seeming God in the gallery who, ironically, does happen to be looking down from the gallery. No, observe how many scoundrels there actually are. Verse 2, Yahweh looks down from heaven on the human race. He wants to see if there's just one who is wise, one who seeks God. Doesn't make you think of the time of Noah? I'm just looking for one. Or Sodom and Gomorrah? If there's five, God, if there's two, he's just looking for one even. No, verse 3, all have turned away. All alike have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The picture here is almost humorous if it wasn't so dangerous. One pictures Yahweh like an old man whose eyesight is failing him. The verb here implies looking out from a window or down from a balcony, kind of squinting your eyes to see far off in the distance if you can see what's out there. That's what Yahweh's doing. He's trying, he's straining, he's longing to see even one good person in all of humanity. Just one faithful saint in a world of scoundrels. But alas, as Davis says again, here we see the thoughtless neglect on the scale of the human race. No one is seeking God. People simply have no desire for God, no longing to know and enjoy him. And Davis goes on to share something I myself have experienced as a pastor. He shares the story. Here's a couple who want to be married. I ask them to tell about their Christian faith. I hear nothing about their own sense of guilt or need, nor of grateful delight in a crucified Savior. I hear something like this. Every once in a while when I have a bad day and am down, I pray and things seem to get better. In other words, Davis reflects, it's like treating God as if he's a psychological genie. And whenever I need a lift, I take him out and I kind of dust him off. That's human depravity. No one is seeking God in its more polite form. There's no true hunger or thirst for God, no longing, no craving to have and to know him. Do you see what the psalmist is saying? There is no one who does good. And lest you be tempted to respond to David, oh, come on, listen, that can't be true in all of the world. He cuts you off and says, not even one. Having recently studied Romans together on Sunday mornings, maybe your mind drifted to Paul's letter to Rome as mine did this past week, because there at the very beginning of the letter, we find him strongly arguing in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, that there are, in fact, no true atheists, because everybody knows there is a God. It's just that they deny him. They do all they can to suppress the truth, Paul says. And still, they know there's a God. It's just that they don't glorify him or show gratitude. And so because of that, their thinking becomes worthless and their senseless hearts are darkened. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, and claiming to be wise, they become, what does he say? Fools. Scoundrels. And what is Paul's main point? His point is that we be realistically hopeless about humanity. We have to be realistically hopeless about humanity. I wonder if we are. I read that from John Goldengay, actually an Old Testament scholar. And I think he's really on to something. Something that he senses, that Paul senses, that David senses, could be true of humans and thus true of us. Namely, that we think that somehow humans apart from God can slog along all on our own. Oh, we wouldn't say that maybe out loud. But a lot of the times the way we live our lives, we're living that way. And brothers and sisters, I think that our hearts and minds will continually drift towards believing and setting our hopes on mankind instead of on the God who made us. Our hearts will drift towards that. You will find yourself setting your hopes on some human and some institution that they created, whether it's a government or Coca-Cola. What is the psalmist's response to that? Verse 4. Will evildoers never understand? They consume my people as they consume bread. They do not call on Yahweh. And then they will be filled with dread, for God is with those who are righteous. You sinners frustrate the plans of the oppressed, but Yahweh is his refuge. Notice what verse 4 is doing. Lest you think that verses 1 through 3 are theoretical or merely clinically describing what happens in the world, that is absolutely not true. He fleshes it out. The corruption and vileness is real and has real consequences and is expressed in assaults on God's people. And it all comes down to this one simple truth about the scoundrels of this world. They do not call on Yahweh. Which I think means that denying him, they refuse to repent of their scoundrelness and their roguery. And you know what strikes me about this prophetic portion of the psalm? it strikes me that we are scoundrels, all. In the words of the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, the lot of us are common human clay and miserable sinners like everybody else. And the danger for the Christian is that we so flatter ourselves that we think that we are somehow exceptions. But this psalm fully flattens such flattery. And I pray that this would humble us. That this would humble us, brothers and sisters. That we would fall to our knees, seeing that we are scoundrels all. And that we would call on Yahweh. That we would confess our sins, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all of our scoundrelness and roguery. That if we would walk in the light as He is in the light, that we would have fellowship with Jesus and with one another, and that we would find that the blood of Jesus would cleanse us from all of our sin. You see, any scoundrel who would delight in rather than deny God will have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Messiah, the righteous one who made an end to all of our sins and was the propitiation of all of the wrath of God. He himself atoning for our sins, and not just for the scoundrels in this room. And look to the person next to you and say, "Hi, scoundrel. Hey, you rogue." He didn't die just for you, it says, but that atoning sacrifice was big enough and good enough and powerful enough and cleansing enough for the scoundrels of the entire globe. Billions of them. And that is good news. That should have us, well, you're saying amen, but maybe better, woohoo! What an amazing thing that God would turn scoundrels into saints. But the pathway is humility. The pathway, brothers and sisters, the pathway is repentance. The pathway is praying and being honest about our scoundrelness and roguery. Do y'all have prayer books? Do you have prayer books? I was going to say you ought to, but that sounds so. I would like for you to. When I have trouble praying, I can turn to the Psalms, and then there's other books throughout time that have been written by those who have gone before us to help us put words in our mouths to God. And most of them, the really good ones, are based in Scripture anyway. The Valley of Vision is one of them. Sheltering Mercy is a new one. Essentials of Grace is another new one, turning psalms into prayers in contemporary language. I commend them to you. But one of my favorite, all-time favorites, is this old one, The Valley of Vision. Listen to one of the prayers that I found there. Father, in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. Even my confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. I find I need to repent of my repentance. Have you ever felt that way? I felt that way so many times. Like, I'm not even repenting well right now. I need to repent of how poorly I'm repenting. I need my tears to be washed. I never seem to do anything else but depart from thee. And if I ever get to heaven, it will be because thou willest it. And for no reason beside. I find I am sinful even in my closet with thee. It is of thy mercy I died not long ago. My heart is an exhausted fountain of sin, a river of corruption since childhood days, flowing on in every pattern of my behavior. Have you ever prayed that way? Have you ever been this honest about yourself before God? Come ye sinners, poor and needy. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. 10,000 charms. We must pray like this, and we must run to Jesus. And here's the great news. I believe that God will honor prayers of repentance like this, that he will sift us of our scoundrelness, making us saintly. You know, it was here in my study that even as I was focused on verses 4 to 6, I was kind of peeking towards verse 7. Have you ever done that? Like, you're trying to figure this one piece out, and you're kind of like, pfft. And then as I did that, I realized there's another prayer there in verse 7. A prayer for the redemption of God's people as a nation at a time of national disaster. You see, their leaders were scoundrels. Most believe that this psalm was written in the time when Israel was in exile in Babylon. They were captive to another nation. Why? Because God just, you know, kind of wanted to be mean to them one day? No, because they were all scoundrels. Their leaders had led an entire nation into scoundrelness and villainy. Could there be a more timely psalm and prayer? There is a sweet providence to hear such teaching from the scriptures on the heels of a presidential debate in which we find ourselves in a time of national disaster, led by scoundrels who have a God in the gallery kind of theology, which has led them to believe that they can do whatever they want, determine their own way and the way of the people of this nation, leading the masses to believe that God is not important in their lives. They have shut off the affairs of this nation from divine intervention. They deny any personal responsibility to God for their actions. It is a disaster of biblical proportions. It's the wickedness of scoundrelness, and it's synonymous with an S word used all the time. Not that one. Secularism. As Douglas Wilson writes in his new book, Mere Christendom, you can see this quote in your guide that you were handed on the way in. Secularism is the idea that it is possible for society to function as a coherent unit without reference to God. It is the idea that a culture, do you know where the word culture comes from? The Latin word cultus. Think cult, think belief systems that need gods. See, we denying God, we will find a God for ourselves. We've said this before here. And the God of this age, I believe, in this country is secularism. The idea that a culture can operate on the basis of a metaphysical and religious agnosticism. It is the idea that we can understand what human rights are without actually even knowing what a human being is. Excuse me, candidate for the Supreme Court, what's a woman? Well, I'm not a biologist. I didn't say you were. You see, our candidates and political parties and governmental leaders and cultural influencers and podcast purveyors and TV show producers are, in the main, none of them good, not even one. They are the secularists and scoundrels of our age, the villains and rogues of our nation, and they are leading us into collective disaster. Can you imagine how shocking it would have been, amazing, amazing, but how shocking it would have been if Trump or Biden would have began their portion of the debate similar to the king of Nineveh. Okay, so there's historical precedence for this, for national leaders doing this. Can you imagine if one of them, when they said, here's your 2 minutes, they would have immediately fell on their knees in repentance, took off their suit coat, asked for some burlap, and would have said, listen, my fellow Americans, I'm calling you to fast. I'm calling you not to eat a crumb or drink a drop. And we must all call out to Yahweh. And we must stop denying him and start obeying him. We need to ask for his forgiveness and turn from our evil ways and our wrongdoing and our secularism and our scoundrelness. Who knows? God may relent from his burning anger and we won't have to be filled with dread knowing one day that he's coming back. If we don't want to be on the wrong side of history, his story perishing, if we want to find him as refuge and not wrathful, if we want to be a part of standing with the righteous whom he will save, if we want to be glad and rejoicing for eternity, if we want him to restore our fortunes, we must repent. We can't stop living without recognizing him. It's time to move from scoundrels to saints. Can you imagine if one of them had done that? Here's the important question. Can you imagine it? Because I hope you can. Because if you can't, you're saying there is no God. We have to imagine this, right? Jonah could. When that king of Nineveh, an Assyrian who had slaughtered his people again and again and again, Jonah could imagine it. He just didn't like it, right? I knew you would do this. I knew you were going to save them. That's why I didn't want to preach that message and I didn't want to evangelize because I just wanted you to get them. How often do you point your finger screaming at the screen to get him? Instead of get him. Get him, God. Get his heart. Get her heart. Grab a hold. You see, I am a minister of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, who is the King of all kings and the master of all presidents and politicians, mothers and fathers, plumbers and electricians, sons and daughters, the whole human race. And as such, I believe that what is needed in our day is hopelessness in humanity, but great hope in God and in his good news in Jesus. I believe that what is needed is the gospel served straight up, no ice. I believe that what is needed are courageous men and women who believe and confess the flabbergastingness. Yep, I created a new word. The flabbergastingness of the good news that we have to be freshly shocked. You got to look in the mirror and go, oh, I am such a scoundrel, but you made me a saint. Oh, hallelujah. Worship team, would you come up? We have to believe and confess that we were operating as Satan's lackeys, governed in our convictions and lives by the desires of our flesh and the denial of our God. We have to remember, listen, we have to remember that we were damned. We were children of wrath. We were godless pagans. We were lifeless, helpless, hopeless. But God, but God, I love conjunctions. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with the Messiah. God, who is rich in love, stood with us. Chapter 14, verse 5, and made us righteous, not through a righteousness of our own, but that of his crucified son, Jesus. God became our refuge, verse 6. God offered us salvation and rescue and deliverance, verse 7. God, in his kindness and favor, gives us endless reasons to rejoice and be glad, verse 7. God is around. God is present. God is part of our lives. God is involved. And God will turn our lives and this nation and this world around. He will do it. And do you know where it starts? Do you know where it starts? Right here. God is looking for someone. God is looking. His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for someone. Who's he looking for? He's looking simply for the one who looks to him. We look to you, we look to you. Right, that? We look to him, and we remain hopeless. We see the hopelessness of humanity. So who will look to him? Who among you will look to this God? A saint who will stand against the scoundrels of our age. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for men and women who are courageous and with an open Bible in their hand. Say, you may not, as Yahweh reigns, do this thing. Yes and amen. In Jesus' name.